Begin by reading our passage tonight. We really finished chapter 17 last time, but I'm going to begin in verse 12 of chapter 17 and read through chapter 18, verse 7. And so this is God's word as we begin tonight. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you, bringing your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the tabernacle or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsiders shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar, and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Father, once again we ask that you would open this passage up to our understanding, that you would be your teacher through the Holy Spirit. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in an age today that suffers really from a lack of the fear of the Lord. Not only the secular culture in which we live, but even churches today often go to great lengths to make sure that when people come to church that they're not going to be afraid of anything. They're going to be completely comfortable. And they make advertisements like the following one that I'm going to read. "At such and such a church, you are free to enjoy yourself. Enjoy God as you experience Him through the timely message, caring people, and inspiring music. And it's okay to laugh at church. In fact, we encourage it. We've got a casual atmosphere where you can enjoy your morning with a cup of Starbucks house blend, a donut, and some new friends." You know, in such churches, worship services more and more seem to resemble coffee shops instead of encounters with the Holy God. Now, I'm sure the people of this church mean well. They probably have an outreach focus that's very high on their list, and that's good. But their advertisement is certainly not designed to encourage, fear of a holy God and the reverence and the honor and the respect there that I think is required by Scripture. They suggest that worshiping God can be a casual and non-threatening activity, something that's enjoyable, even entertaining. It's fun-filled experience for everyone. And after all, isn't that what church should be about? What's going to make me feel good and have fun and be happy? So they make coming into the presence of God sound like some kind of maybe the spiritual equivalent of a visit to your grandparents' house. That brings us to the first point tonight, and that is the problem of the absence of fear. So what is the problem with the absence of fear in approaching God? I mean, am I just being a grumpy old-fashioned preacher tonight? You know, I'm upset because other people seem to be having fun, and after all, I don't want anybody to have fun in church. I don't think so. Even while as a culture, we never want anyone to be the least bit offended or uncomfortable, we still need to recognize that a proper fear is essential to healthy living. I mean, wise parents know that a large part of raising children is directing their fears in the right direction. Now, sometimes our children are filled with irrational fears. We have to teach them not to be afraid of certain things, you know. It's not going to kill you to stand up in front of a group and say your name. You don't need to be afraid of dark or terrible monsters under the bed. You don't have to be afraid of going to the doctor. No, it's not going to hurt you to get a haircut. Other children, though, seem to be born without fear. And so we spend a lot of our time teaching them not to be afraid. I mean, teaching them to be afraid of the right things. Don't touch a hot stove. Don't play with electricity. Don't play with fireworks. Don't climb 40 feet up in a tree. You need to be afraid of strangers who ask for you to help them look for a lost puppy. You need to be extremely afraid of what drugs can do to your brain. And the fact that even trying them one time can kill you. In our modern world, a child who grows up completely without fear may not live to grow up at all. Life is not a casual and a non-threatening activity. It's not a fun-filled experience for everyone. Some things truly ought to scare us to death. And as the popular proverb wisely reminds us, fools rush in. Sometimes fools rush in where angels fear to tread. For sinners, the prospect of standing in the presence of a holy God should be one of the truly most frightening things you can imagine. As a culture, we resist that truth because we've lost our awareness both of God's transcendence and his holiness, and also of our sinfulness and unworthiness in and of ourselves. You know, this trend was noted by J. Gresham Machen more than a half century ago when he observed. He says, there are those who tell us that fear ought to be banished from religion. We ought, it is said, no more to hold before men's eyes the fear of hell. Fear, it is said, is an ignoble thing. The fruit of that attitude is clearly evident around us today. I mean, somewhere in church doctrinal statements, they may still confess the desperate danger that faces sinners in the hands of an angry God, but even in Christian circles, that note tends to be subdued, a subdued element in more of a contemporary chord. We should hardly wonder then that there is so little fear of God in our culture at large. I mean, why should others be afraid of a God in whom they do not even believe when Christians who confess his name stand so little in awe of him? Our churches have been radically affected by the spirit of the South Side Rebellion. You know, we've been talking about that over the last few weeks as we read in Numbers 16. One that views everyone by nature as essentially able to enter into God's presence without fear. That brings us to our second point tonight, and that's the cure for the absence of fear. We've seen how God dealt with that spirit in Numbers 16. Verses 32 and 33. Remember, when the Israelites, they saw with their own eyes the earth open up and swallow those rebels alive. They saw fire come out from the Lord's presence and incinerate Korah's 250 priestly pretenders in verse 35. They saw nearly 15,000 of their fellow Israelites killed by a plague of judgment from the Lord because they grumbled about the earlier deaths in verse 49. They saw the Lord confirm through a dramatic sign that only Aaron and the Levites could approach his presence. Just not anybody and everybody, but only Aaron and the Levites could do so in chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. It's little wonder that the Israelites cried out then, behold, we perish, we're undone, we're all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? An absence of the fear of the Lord was no longer Israel's problem at the end of number 17. They had learned through bitter experience to be afraid of the consequences of their sin. But in their panic, they missed the gracious aspect of the budding of Aaron's staff, which through the symbol of this almond blossom spoke powerfully to the Lord's purpose to bless his people. And this is typical of our spiritual experience, isn't it? I mean, when we discover that we've made a mistake in one direction, do not we sometimes overcompensate and swing the pendulum over to the other side, in the opposite direction? Until the Israelites understood God's grace and mercy, they didn't fear the Lord properly. The Lord whom they were called to serve was both a God who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. At the same time, he is also the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But Satan will always try to separate these two aspects of God's character in our thinking. If he can persuade us that the Lord is all love and mercy and won't judge anyone, then he will try to do that. But the moment it becomes clear to us that there is indeed a reckoning for sin, then he immediately switches tactics and he tries to push us in the opposite direction to make us believe that the Lord is hard, judgmental. He's only justice. He's no forgiveness can be found with him. You'll never be forgiven by that for that sin. So as the Puritan Thomas Manton put it, Satan labors to represent God by halves. Only as a consuming fire, as he is clothed with justice and vengeance. Oh no, it is true, he will not suffer his mercy to be abused by contemptuous sinners. He will not clear the guilty, though he waits long on them before he destroys them. But the main of his name is his mercy and his goodness. The true fear of the Lord flows out of an understanding of the whole character of God as both holy and merciful. And this is what Numbers 18 is about. The Lord in his grace had taught Israel to fear, and now the Lord was able to retrain and relieve those fears. Yet unless we first learn to identify with them in their fear of the Lord, then the remedy for that fear doesn't make total sense to us. We don't get the full impact of it. Now, there is certainly a place for laughter and fun in church. We come before the Lord with great joy and gratitude, but there also has to be a place for being deadly serious and of course, reverent when we come to worship. Unless we see with compelling certainty the fact that sinners cannot approach the Lord without being destroyed by his holiness, then we're never really going to understand the remedy that God has provided for our sin, which lies at the heart of Numbers 18. And that brings us to our third point tonight, the ministry of the priest and the Levites. In chapter 18, verse 5, the remedy to which God drew their attention was the Aaronic priesthood, who together with the Levites were given the task of taking care of and guarding the tabernacle so that the wrath of the Lord would not fall on the Israelites again. As we saw in the last study, this ministry was implied by the sign of Aaron's staff. The priests and Levites, like the lampstand of the tabernacle, they were a sign of the Lord's favor and determination to bless his people. The goal of their ministry, chapter 17, verse 10, was that the people wouldn't die. So what kind of ministry did the priests and Levites have, and how did it deliver the people from the fear of death? Well, first, it was a ministry that was ordained by the Lord for the sake of his people. And this is a central theme in the chapter, these chapters in the book of Numbers. The Lord himself chose those who come close to him and serve him. Not just anyone, but he had special ones that he chose. And in chapter 18, verse 1, it was the Lord who chose Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. And in verse 6, it was the Lord who chose the Levites to assist them. So, implication. All roads do not lead safely into God's presence. That much has been made clear. Even the Levites could not help with the altar ministry and the work that was inside the veil of the tabernacle. Yet at the same time, one road does lead safely into the Lord's presence. The Lord could legitimately have chosen just to block all access for Israel into his presence, but he didn't do so. In the Aaronic priesthood, the doorway to heaven was still open. The ones whom he had chosen could still safely approach him and serve him. The sacrifices they offered would be accepted by the Lord, just as Aaron's incense offering was in Numbers 16, verse 47. And through this means, the Lord would bless his people. So the calling of the Aaronic priesthood by the Lord was therefore a sign that his plan for his people was a plan of life and fellowship with him. What's more, in chapter 18, verse 7, this ministry of the priesthood was a gift from God to Aaron and his sons. It was not something that they had earned or deserved. On the contrary, what Levi had earned for his descendants was the sentence of being scattered in Israel. Because in Genesis chapter 34, verses 25 through 9, he slaughtered the inhabitants of Shechem along with his brother Simeon. And Levi was cursed rather than blessed by his father Jacob, as we read in Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. There it says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Yet now there was an eternal covenant between the Lord and Aaron and his descendants after him, a relationship that involved a number of privileges, most notably that of access into the Lord's presence. The Levites would still be scattered, just as Jacob had prophesied, but their curse was turned into a blessing for the whole people. This transforming grace in the lives of the Levites was a demonstration in sample form of the Lord's plan for his people. And even though the sin of Levi had earned his descendants a just punishment, the Lord's grace was greater than all their sin. So too, the sin of the people didn't necessarily mean their death. Even their ultimate scattering among the nations for their sin would be turned by the Lord from a curse into a blessing. And as through them, the gospel would eventually come to the whole world. So God's grace could redeem them also, just as he had the Levites. That brings us to the fourth point tonight, which is the responsibility of the priesthood. The ministry of the priesthood was not only a gift to the family of Aaron, it was also a responsibility. This responsibility is the primary focus here in this passage. It was the priest's responsibility to prevent, basically, fools from running in where angels fear to tread. Their ministry was to be a ministry of exclusion, protecting the sanctity of the most holy things from unholy people, from the profane, coming close, too close to the Lord in his presence. That kind of encroachment in the last two chapters had very nearly led to the destruction of the whole community. But now the Lord charged the priest with the responsibility of ensuring that such problems would not happen again. If there was a similar encroachment in the future, instead of the whole community being held responsible and liable to death, now only the priest would be held responsible. And boy, what a responsibility that must have been. That's what it means when it says in verse 18:1, in chapter 18, verse 1, that the priest shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. Basically, the buck stops with them. They were now to carry sole liability for protecting the most sacred things. Assisting them in this task were the Levites, who were to keep guard over the tabernacle as a whole. The priests were to guard the most sacred things and the items in the areas. And while the Levites kept watch over the outer vicinities, together they were to take responsibility to guard and protect God's holiness. If they failed in that mission, both they and the one who encroached on the sacred things would be liable to death, but not the entire community. The priests and the Levites were therefore assigned a substitutionary ministry. They were bearing the danger of death for sin on behalf of the people. This aspect of the job of the priests and Levites in some ways is like the work of Secret Service agents, you know, who are charged to protect the President of the United States. They surround our president, and they guard him against anyone who would try to get too close to him or might do him harm. It's a responsibility that they take with the utmost seriousness. I mean, these people are willing to take a bullet basically in place of the commander-in-chief. They're required to bear the danger of death on his behalf. However, unlike the Secret Service men whose job it is to protect essentially a harmless president against harming, the crowd, The purpose of the priestly guard was to protect the citizens of Israel against a potentially dangerous God. It was not on God's behalf that they risked death, but on behalf of the people. The goal of their ministry was to keep the people at a safe distance from God for their protection. So in chapter 18, verse 5, it says that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. They freed the people from the fear of death by being willing to substitute for the people and paying the penalty, the death penalty, that should someone trespass on holy ground. That brings us to the fifth point, which is the ministry of exclusion. We don't have priests in the New Testament church because access into the Lord's presence, of course, is now available to all who come through the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Yet those who are leaders in Christ's church still have ministers and elders still have a sense of a ministry of protection, of warning, of exclusion in this way. And we'll talk about this. Because we've been given, those leaders in Christ's church have been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Welcoming people into the fellowship of the church, those who put their trust in Christ, those who come confessing Christ, of course. I mean, that's the whole thing of outreach, evangelism. You're trying to have people to come and know the Lord. But there's also a responsibility to warn those who are not believers. That's why we fence the table. That's why, you know, certain things like that. There's a solemn warning, and there's also the part of the church discipline comes in. You know, if a person is basically making a profession of faith and there's no fruit of repentance, there's no kinds of any sign in their life, then you have to warn them. You have to say, look, you know, you've misunderstood it somewhere. There's something wrong. Can we talk? So the Heidelberg Catechism question puts it this way. I like this. It says, what are the keys of the kingdom? Answer, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers, and they close it to unbelievers. Through preaching and church discipline, ministers and elders are responsible for guarding against careless intruders who would encroach on the holiness of God. That is a serious responsibility, and it's why James warns us that not many of you should presume to be teachers, because those who teach will be judged more strictly. We need to proclaim clearly the message of God's fearsome holiness and righteousness, as well as his grace to those who are presently living careless lives. The task of the church is not to suggest to everyone, okay, everybody's in. This is just universalism. Everybody's in when it comes to God. Come any old way you want, anyhow you want. Come on your own merit. Do whatever. It's all good. Rather, we need to show them that by nature, by our very nature, and according to our own works, we are utterly excluded from his presence. There is no way into his presence except but that you come through repentance and faith in his Son. Need to make it clear to people that you can't just simply approach God casually with a designer coffee in one hand and a donut in the other and just have a cheery smile and say, hey God, how's it going? By nature, we are God's enemies. We are objects of his wrath. Therefore, when God summoned Adam and Eve into his presence after the fall, they didn't come eagerly expecting to enjoy a timely message about how to make their marriage better. Or hear an inspiring song and have some refreshments. They came in utter fear and trembling, that knowing that they had transgressed against the Lord's power and his majesty. Now, they had to come when he called them, but they came knowing that they deserved nothing but death until their desperate need for forgiveness was dealt with. Nothing else mattered. This sober reality is part of the message that we have to somehow graciously and lovingly communicate to our culture. The fact that the wages of sin is death. And perhaps that's not a popular or appealing message these days. But until that truth is grasped and understood, then the gospel really won't make total sense to anyone. I mean, the news doesn't sound as good until you hear the bad news. You say, this is the bad news. Now let me tell you the good news. We need to tell people that the gulf that exists between them as sinners and a holy God, we need to say that, to tell them about that gulf, which is just profound. And we need to tell them for their own sake, so that they won't be consumed by God's wrath one day. It's not that there is anything necessarily wrong with you know, preaching a series on marriage or even providing great music, which we have every week, or providing refreshments before or after the service. Those things aren't bad or anything, but the atmosphere that we foster has to be one that matches the word that's being preached. And that brings us to the sixth point tonight, the centrality of the cross. The ministry of the Old Testament priesthood was well designed to communicate that very serious message, because it was built around sacrifice and exclusion. The armed guards who kept the people out of the Lord's presence, that vividly communicated their separation from God, the constant shedding of blood, the burning of flesh that kept the reality of the consequences of people's sin in the forefront of their minds. You couldn't visit the tabernacle without being visibly confronted with both your exclusion from the Lord's presence and the necessity of death in order to restore you into a relationship with God. That's why our ministry has to be constantly centered around the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the culmination of all those Old Testament sacrifices. We have to be resolved, along with the Apostle Paul, to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The cross of Christ shows us the death that is the Lord's answer to our spiritual exclusion from His presence. And there at the cross, of course, Jesus Himself bore the responsibility for all our transgressions against God's holiness. And it certainly isn't pastors or elders who substitute themselves for our sake. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wrath fell on Him so that it might not fall on us and crush us forever. He was put to death so that you and I wouldn't have to be put to death. He was cut off from the Lord's presence so that the door for us might be open for us to come in. So does the cross mean no more fear for believers? Well, certainly it means no more fear of God's wrath. Because of the cross, there is now therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As a result, believers in Christ, they have a peace with God that cannot be challenged or lost. Even the consequences that I may suffer in my ongoing battle with sin cannot cause me to lose my salvation. Jesus has already been punished for all my offenses. So that kind of fear is gone forever. And there's now no exclusion for all who are in Christ Jesus. And precisely because we are in Him, now we have the right to go where He goes and stand in God's presence through Him, even as He is in God's presence. Now, even when I've sinned, I can run to God without fear of judgment, and I can confess my sin and ask for His cleansing. And God's nature has not changed. So there is still an appropriate fear in the life of a believer. Indeed, the Lord promises this godly fear to believers. He does so in Jeremiah 32:40, where He says, "And I will put the fear of Me in their hearts, that they may not turn from Me." Our God is still a consuming fire. As Hebrews 12:29 reminds us, He's a God who must be worshipped with reverence and awe. It is a solemn truth that many will be excluded from the Lord's presence on the last day. And some of these people will be people that are much smarter than we are. They may even live better moral lives than we live. They may be even more sincerely religious than we are. But it's only because of God's grace that allows us to enter in faith in His Son. What makes the believer's fear of the Lord distinct, though, is that it is a fear that flows not simply from the prospect of God's judgment, but also from a knowledge of His mercy. It's one thing to fear the Lord's judgment, as Adam and Eve did when they heard the Lord walking in the garden after they had sinned. It's something else entirely to fear the God who combines judgment with mercy. Psalm 130, verse 4, explicitly makes this connection between mercy and the fear of the Lord. "But with You there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Why should God's forgiveness lead us to godly fear? The answer comes once again as we contemplate the means of our salvation and our inclusion. What was the cost of my sin? Well, nails piercing the hands and feet of my Savior, a sharp spear penetrating His side, a crown of thorns pressed down onto His head, His back being literally had the skin beaten off of it. And when our Lord turned His face upward and desperately sought His Father, He heard no answer to His cry. When we contemplate the cross, our sin will never seem like a light thing to us. Pondering the Lord's mercy will give us a healthy fear of the Lord and help us hate sin as He does. And after we stand at the foot of the cross in our mind's eye, and after we meditate on the depth of the gospel, coming into God's presence won't seem like a casual thing either. The creator of the universe loved us enough to curse his own son so that we might enter into his presence. Therefore, giving him thanks and praise that he deserves is certainly no light or casual matter. Coming to church to worship our great God and King is not something either that we just try to somehow fit into our schedule whenever it's convenient. It's not something to be undertaken casually, like maybe meeting with a few friends at a coffee shop for stimulating conversation. Worship is not only a great blessing to us personally, what could possibly be more glorious than this? As we gather with other believers, we proclaim Christ crucified, our means of access, our only means of access to God, our way of to life, our hope, our of glory. Worship is an awesome and a fearful event. Yet at the same time, it's deeply joyful and it's profoundly inspiring. For in Christ, we now have access into the Lord's presence that's even greater than this special access that God promised his chosen Aaronic priest. There are no longer any keep out signs warning us to stay at a safe distance, not even around the Holy of Holies. Because dressed in the blood-stained robes of Christ's holiness, we can draw near to the very presence of God himself. We can sing praises to our God. The Lord's ready to receive our worship and praise in the assembly of his people. He does that Sunday after Sunday. In Christ, the door is open that we can go in. But by his Spirit, the Lord is there as we offer our lives as living sacrifices of praise. You know, the elements of the Lord's Supper that we are able to enjoy this morning are there to communicate to us afresh the profound realities of the gospel of Christ and him crucified. The body of Christ, of course, was broken for us, and as his blood was poured out to establish this new covenant relationship with us. Corporate worship is always a place for doing serious business with God. Business that is joyful, of course, but it's also serious business and very solemn business. We must come ready to respond with gratitude for his gift of this perfect priest that we have in Jesus Christ, who has stood between us and the judgment of God and has borne the responsibility for all our sins. Our hearts must be filled with reverent fear as we contemplate the cost of our redemption. We must be touched afresh with the wonder of this new eternal life in God's presence that he has purchased for us. Then we will be prepared to stand in God's presence and worship him. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for Holy Spirit, that you're here in our midst, even tonight, among this small group. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see the beauty of the gospel every moment of our lives, that we would be continually rejoicing in your presence. And the salvation that we have, your loving guidance, and the fact that we will spend eternity together and together with you. So, Lord, now will you encourage us with the promises of the gospel, and we thank you for our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.